All right. Have you ever watched one of those nature shows and you got the wonderful cheetah, beautiful, and he's chasing after the little gazelle. He knocks out its back feet, and instantly, in his instinct, he knows what to do. What's he do? He bites the jugular, right? Pretty sad, though, and they struggle and flop, and he cuts off the air. All right, come on, let's go. Here we go. You know, it's pretty the most vulnerable place in our bodies, amazingly, that you think about the air of the windpipe right here next to your throat. If somebody comes up to you and grabs you by the throat, we don't take that as a gesture of kindness. we're pretty ready to be defensive about that. Why? Because we all know that that's one of the most vulnerable places in our body. It's our windpipe. Our air could be cut off, and it's right. We just have a little bit of skin protecting it. Interestingly enough, as I use that illustration, what I'm trying to get at is amazing to me that God has made his plan of redemption vulnerable to attack. He set it out from the very beginning and said that his Messiah would come. And then every time he gave a promise that it was going to come through an individual and an individual line of people, he made his promise vulnerable, did he not? And Satan wanted to cut that off. And so there's an aspect, this story in 2 Kings chapter 11, I don't know if I've said that or not, but we're going to 2 Kings chapter 11, is about a story in which the plan of God is under attack. And I think it's a very beautiful story in seeing how God works to bring this. And so we're going to see, we're going to meet the lady who saved Christmas in this story. We're also going to meet the lady who tried to stop Christmas. And all of it comes to us right here in 2 Kings chapter 11. And we're going through these stories. I just feel compelled to be reminded that to say there is a certain mentality that you have to have as a listener. You cannot come to these messages and say, oh, I'm going to listen to what the pastor says, and I'm going to get this message, and I'm going to walk out of here, and whatever good comes to me from the message itself is all the good I'm going to get. That's not the purpose and the point. The reason why we go through in detail and look at details in these texts is to do the very best that we can to help you as you read through the scripture. You know what God wants from you in every single passage. And I really believe you can take any passage of scripture. You study it. You meditate on it, and you will find truths that will impact, transform your life. And so the commitment really is, are you going to just listen to this message as a spectator, or are you going to have the mentality of a student that says, I really want to know, and I want to learn, so that makes some of the details more important to you. If you're a student, then you really want to grasp and take in those things. Otherwise, I think the spectator mentality has more of just give me the big idea. So I want you to be good students of God's word and to know all those things. All right, so as we turn into this story, we're going to see that this really is God's story. See, the theme of judgment on evil continues even though Jehu goes off the scene. Jehu was doing battle in the north. He was taking care of Baalism. And we saw two chapters of great judgment on evil through Jehu. But that the story of judgment doesn't end with him. This is the story of God eliminating evil from his people. And so the story continues not from the north, but down into the south, and how there's the removal of Baalism from Judah. So we rejoiced the last time we got to look at these passages at how God had delivered Israel from Baalism in the north, but now it has to be delivered from the south. And so this ought to be seen as a continuation of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Now, this is so encouraging to me when you really grasp that these stories are really the continuation, the fulfillment of what God promised to Elijah. You remember when he promised to him. He was up on a mountain and he was discouraged because the fire fell and it didn't seem to make much of an impact. You know, we can get pretty discouraged and say, oh man, it seems like everything's continuing on this course. Don't count God out. And God can work and will work long after we're gone. And he'll use what we've done long after we're gone. And so we ought to take encouragement from that, what God does through the lives of his servants. There's the removal of Baalism in this story. There's the judgment of God upon the wicked of Israelites. We see a continuation from that. But really, we're seeing the salvation of God through a turning towards him in this. And really, what takes place is a beautiful covenant renewal. And we're going to find that this is the kind of work that God wants to do in our lives, even this evening. So, if we're going to take a step back and get the whole picture of this chapter, this chapter can be broken down. It gets a little small here, but just maybe follow the colors. Death is how it starts off. There's death everywhere, killings going on, and yet, in the midst of all the death, there is a preservation of a life. Then we have this whole story of a coronation of Joash. And there is two coronations. One is a secret ceremony inside the temple, and then there's a public ceremony outside the temple. Okay, so this is part of the story. And in that, if you break down the structure, you find out that the pattern in the inside and the outside, they duplicate each other. You have the king's son revealed at the beginning. Once that he reveals them on the inside, then he reveals them on the outside. The priest gives instructions. The first instructions are to protect the king and to guard him and kill any assassins. On the second side, the priest instructs them to kill the queen. Then, following the instructions of the priests, we have obedience. And at the end, you have the coronation part in the temple and then in the king's house. And then it ends with death. So the story began with death, it ends with death, and yet it ends with peace. Peace for the land. And we'll see how that works. So there's one part in here, really, that doesn't quite fit into that structure, and so it sticks out. And I've highlighted that. The covenant is made, and Baalism is eliminated. And so by putting the structure together and doing A, A, B, B, C, C, D, no D, E, E, it makes that stand out and highlights that to say, hey, this right here is the important part of the story. This is what God is driving at. This is what he's excited about. And so this structure helps us to know part of the heart of God. He's underlining that portion. And so we'll talk about that when we come to it. All right, so let's jump into this. I want us to think about the states of the Davidic line. If you were to say, you know, let's pick on the Edens here. Let's have an Eden family reunion. And you know you're going to have how many people come to about that? Is that about 70 people? Sometimes 60 some people. Okay, yeah, a lot of people. Let's say you're going to have a David's family reunion. His children and his sons and all this, and they're going to have a family reunion in Jerusalem in the days of Athaliah. How many people would be able to come? This is a very interesting aspect here. Jehoram, Athaliah's husband. This is the son of Jehoshaphat. Do you know what he did when he came to power? He killed off all of his brothers so that he alone was of Jehoshaphat's line, who was of the line of the kings of the Davidic dynasty. Then the Philistines, we find out from Chronicles, came in and conquered Jehoram and killed his kids, all of them but one, Ahaziah. And so you have Jehoram, and then you have Ahaziah. Ahaziah is killed in Jehu's purge. Uh-oh. But thankfully, he has kids to continue the Davidic line. 42 members of Judah's extended royal family were killed during that purge. And when Athaliah comes, she attempts to exterminate all of her grandkids, all of Ahaziah's descendants, so that there would not be one single person of the Davidic line left. No Jesus Christ. No Christmas. No redemption. That is the plan of Satan. This is the attack of Satan in this passage to hinder God's promise, no less than Herod sending his soldiers down to kill all the babies in Bethlehem and to prevent Jesus Christ coming. So this should be a trivia question in the Bible, in class. Who was the worst grandmother in the Bible? She, like, Christmas was getting a little overbearing, and she had them all killed. No big deal. All right, let's go ahead and read verse 1. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal seed. But then we come to a hero, an unsung hero, and her name is Jehoshsheba. Jehoshsheba. There's one for Elizabeth. don't meet many young kids named Jehoshsheba yet. So she's got a unique name. We don't really know much about her, but she is the daughter of the king Jehoram, the sister of Ahaziah, and she took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's son, which were slain, and they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. Indication by the age of when he comes to power and how old he's in the temple and the fact that he has a nurse, it seems like one of the reasons why they were able to steal him away was because he was a newborn baby. He slips through the cracks. And you think about this lady, we find out that this is the wife of Jehoiada, the priest from Chronicles. But she was a king's daughter, the king of so Athaliah's husband, Jehoram. It was her mother-in-law that was doing all this. So, yeah, it was either it was her mother or her mother-in-law, but she was the daughter of Jehoram. His wife was doing all the killing. She was the sister of Ahaziah who just died, and she puts her life on the line. Was Athaliah trying to kill her? No. All she had to do was do nothing, and she would have been spared. She wasn't a target. She wasn't a threat to the throne. But God moved upon her to risk her own life, to take this little baby who was defenseless and to put it in what they call like a bedchamber. We're talking about in Athaliah's bedchamber. to hide him in like a little closet. It's almost like she was in the palace. And of course, the king's palace would have been right next door to the temple. The temple is just north of Solomon's house, in the king's house. So somehow from there, she smuggled him from the bedchamber into, and this was a capital offense. She'd been caught. Everybody associated with her would have been caught, would have been killed. And then see in verse 3, it says, and he was with her, hid in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land. This is so interesting about this. The name Jehoshsheba means the oath of Yahweh. You know what spared this little child and made sure that there was going to be a Davidic king? It's found in the name of the lady who saved her. The oath, the promise of God. He will not let it go back. It will happen. And he can use even the most obscure, the most unlikely means to accomplish his purposes. never underestimate what God might do through you to accomplish his plan in this world. So what we have here is two kingdoms taking place. There is the visible reign of the illegitimate kingdom. Who's reigning? A non-Davidic king, but a queen, Athaliah. She is of the house of not David, right? Who is she of the house of? Ahab. So she was born to Ahab. She has no Davidic blood. She has no right to this throne. She is an illegitimate king or queen in this instance. And yet there is the secret existence of the true king who's in God's house, and nobody outside that knows who he really is. See, I see something here of a parallel to what's going on today. See, we've got the Satan who's the god of this world, and everybody who thinks they're in charge and they're in power and they've got control, and yet there really is a true king who is the one who is the rightful heir to this world, and he is ruling and reigning from his father's house. And he's going to be made known, and he's going to come back, and he's going to receive what is rightfully his. Can you just imagine what it would have been like to try to keep this baby in the temple? Think about being in Poland. You're sympathetic. You're not in line with the Nazi cause, right? Right? A family of Jews come, and they've got a baby. Kind of tough, huh? What if the baby screams? What if the baby cries? What if the Gestapo knock on the door? It's a lot of pressure. It's a lot of stress. And there were those, and you can read stories about them, heroes, whom God used to spare the lives of Jews during those times. This is the environment of what they would have been going through. Keep the baby hid. Don't let him cry. Don't let someone outside worshiping hear something and say, what's going on? What's a baby doing in here? What's a child running around? I mean, this was top secret, could die, and a child is growing up in this home. And he becomes 6 years old, just a little kid, like Jeremiah. Something you got, just little kids. It's so funny. I shouldn't even share this, but anyway, it's kind of cute. One commentator said he was in the temple learning his ABGs, because that's how the Hebrew alphabet is. Alpha, anyway, just anyway. So it's not ABCs, it's ABGs. So anyway, it's kind of crazy. But here he is. You just think, it helps you think about just a little kid learning his alphabet, learning these things, and yet he has the right. What's in, of the kingship? What's significant here is that he was in the house of the Lord. This is a significant theme for the next two chapters. Over and over again, there's an emphasis on the house of the Lord, and what stands in contrast to it, it's opposed to the house of Baal. We'll say, okay, why does God keep emphasizing the house of the Lord? Well, the house of the Lord goes all the way back to 1 Kings 8. Remember who built this house? Solomon did. And we looked at what it goes into great detail in Kings to tell us what it was about. This was a microcosm of the creation. This was a little space on the earth that was meant to be a picture of what life was like in the Garden of Eden. There was trees, there were pomegranates, there were angels, all in the engravements of it. There was a lampstand that looked like a tree right in the middle of it. And the only thing that was not right about the whole thing was there was a veil between the compartment where man came in and between the dwelling place of God. See, there was a compartment aspect in the Garden of Eden as well. God's mountain, man's garden, the Garden of Eden. And they would be able, they were right next to each other in the same configuration as what the temple was. And so this was picturing God's presence in the Garden of Eden, but it was prefiguring God's presence renewed in the new earth. And so ultimately, the house of the Lord symbolizes fellowship with God and living in God's presence. And so this is what we're going to see the significance as it begins to unfold here. So Jehoiada, the priest, begins to make a move. And we see this in verse 4. And there are seven verbs here. It says, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds and with the captains and the guard and brought them in to him into the house of the Lord and made a covenant with them and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So let's follow through this real carefully. He sent, he said, this is the time. And can you imagine the nervousness? How many times do you get to do this? Once. You better do it right. If anything goes wrong, if anybody's a snitch, if word gets out, it is going to be a massacre in the temple of God. He gets the military leaders, he gets them into the house of the Lord, he cuts a covenant with them. He wants them to swear loyalty to the Lord. They don't know what it's about, but he wants to affirm and make sure that their allegiance is true towards God. And he has them swear an oath in the house of the Lord, and at the very end of that, he says, let me show you something you didn't know existed. You thought all of the king's sons were dead. But here's one who's alive. Can you imagine what that feeling was like? This changes everything. We've got someone right here who has the right to rule, who should be exalted. And then the seventh verb is he commands them in verse 5. He commanded them saying, this is the thing that ye shall do. So he gives them a command as what's going on. I think there's a little bit of parallel here in terms of, I don't know if it's overstretching it, but Athaliah's reign of terror, it goes for 7 years. Jehoiada takes the reign in the seventh year. There seems to be in some ways possibly an aspect of the Antichrist rule over for 7 years. And anyway, that there may not be a parallel going on here, but I think there may be. So let's see his plan. What's he going to do? He says, a third part of you that enter in on the Sabbath shall even be keepers of the watch of the king's house. And a third part shall be at the gate of Sur, and a third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall you keep the watch of the house that it be not broken down. And two parts of all you that go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep watch of the house of the Lord about the king. And ye shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hands. And he that cometh within the ranges, let him be slain. If anybody comes close, don't ask questions. Stab him, take care of him. Let him be slain. And ye be with the king as he goeth out and as he cometh in. So what's his plan here? Fascinatingly enough, there was a changing of the guard around the temple on the Sabbath day. He wanted to have extra security there, so he decided to do this before they left on the Sabbath day. And then as everybody else came in to take their post, he said, don't go home. You stay in the temple while the other guards. So it looks like the changing of the guard is happening just like normal. Everything seems to be going according, so there wouldn't raise any suspicion, and yet he's effectively doubled the people who are at the king's house. So he's basically telling them, all right, you guys are coming in for the guard. You go stand over here around the temple. A third of you would be around the temple, and then two-thirds of them would take up positions within the temple walls. And he even tells, we find out that the Levites also were used to guard the temple complex. And he says, wherever the king goes, don't let him out of your sight. He goes in, he goes out, you go with him, you stay with him, you protect him. Don't let anybody running in be an assassin against this one young child. In his veins, the blood of his veins is the Davidic covenant and promise. And we find that there was an obedience to this. It says in verse 9 through 11, "And the captains over the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath with them that should go out on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And to the captains over the hundreds did the priest give King David's spear and shield that was in the temple of the Lord." See, this was ingenious. When you went into the temple as a military man, out of showing for respect the holiness of the temple and the presence of God, what did you do? If this was an old Western, they'd start taking out their knives, their guns, they'd drop their belt, they put it out there on the temple steps, and they leave all their weapons behind. So that wouldn't raise any suspicion for the queen. All these military men going into the temple of God to worship before they go home. It's the Sabbath day. Many people are coming and they're weaponless. But you know what? Inside the temple and in the temple treasuries, David had weapons that were dedicated to the Lord, and they were holy. And they went around to those treasury rooms and said, "Hey, the queen doesn't know about this. Here's a spear. Here's a sword." And they got outfitted with the holy weapons. It's kind of a beautiful, I mean, they thought of everything as they're going through this because their lives were on the line and the life of the covenant of God. "And the guard stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, round about the king, from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, along by the altar of the temple. And he brought forth the king's son, and put the crown upon him, and gave him the testimony, and made him king, and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, 'God save the king! Let the king live forever.'" So he supplies them with weapons, and here we have the coronation. This is a beautiful coronation. "He brought forth the king's son. He places the diadem on his head." And this is not the diadem. The name for crown here isn't just the name for what a king would normally wear. This is the same word for what the priest would wear on his head when he went into the holy place. This was a symbol that this was a man dedicated to the Lord. This is God's man right here. And then they took the testimony. You know what the testimony is? That's a copy of the Word of God, of the first five books of the Moses, which he was supposed to have, and they handed it to him. Why? Why did he need that at that moment? Because it was a symbol for him that he, as God's man, was in submission to God and to the Word of God. And he would rule through the Word of God. And then they anointed him. This was the symbol of empowerment by God. You know, it's a beautiful thing. You look through the scriptures, look at the kings that are told to us that they were anointed. Solomon, Jehu, Joash, and Josiah. Not many, but all of these, I believe, by the very symbol that they're anointed. Do you know what Messiah is? It's Mashiach, anointed one. This is a picture of the Messiah here. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, that he is God's man, that he is one in submission to God, and he is empowered by God's Spirit to carry out the work of God in this world. And it really is a picture for us of what we ought to be. All right, so we see in verse here 13 and 14, the coronation. Now everything was unveiled to the people, and then there was a coronation, to the guards. Now the coronation has taken place here, outside here, and let's see here. So the people are out there clapping their hands, and when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. Now what's going on? She didn't have to go very far. Her house was next door. And when she looked, this is telling us the story from her point of view. "Behold, the king stood by a pillar as the manner was." all of a sudden, shock of all shocks, there's a king. Everything is turned upside down. What's so beautiful is the custom was for the king to stand beside the pillars that Solomon made. Do you know that those pillars were named? No, that one was, oh man, Boaz, yep, and something. Anyway, I know what the names of them. The one name means he establishes. See, a pillar was a symbol of strength, and there was this aspect God had established. What did he establish? The Davidic covenant. The promise of his covenant to his people. And the other one was named in his strength. That means it can't be destroyed. It cannot be broken. And here, standing by the pillars that symbolize the Davidic covenant and the promises of God, stood the fulfillment. God's man crowned and acknowledged and people of the land. This would be in our common, in our vernacular today, we call that the grassroots. The people were there and they were rejoicing. They were clapping their hands. And she beholds, oh no. Can you imagine that sight? That impact upon her? I'm sure it was pretty close to what Satan felt when Jesus rose from the dead. He thought he had the victory. He thought he was winning. He thought that God's man was dead. And then he comes back to life. To rule and to reign. You know what she cries here? Did we read that yet? No, we didn't. As the manners was, and the princes and the trumpeters and by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew the trumpets, Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Oh, the traitors always cry treason, don't they? Oh, you know what? This is something my granddad taught my dad. He passed it to me. Just listen to what the evil men are saying and accusing other people of. And that's exactly what they're doing. They will expose themselves every single time by what they're accusing the other people of doing. She was the traitor, and yet she's crying treason. You know, it's interesting, the Bible does say, "Who art thou that condemneth another when thou doest the same things?" C.S. Lewis talks about pride. It says, "Pride is the one thing you don't see in yourself, and yet it annoys you the most when you see it in others." There is an aspect to when we ought to be very interesting. What are the things that annoy you? What are the things that really bother you? Heaven forbid that you might be guilty of the very same things. But we don't see it. But over and over again, the scripture opens up and says, this is what human nature is like. The traitors, those who commit treason, they cry foul and cry treason against others. So what are the instructions that are given here in verse 15 and 16? "Behold, Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the host and the officers of the host, and said unto them, Have her forth without the ranges, and him that followeth her kill with the sword. For the priest had said, Let her not be slain in the house of the Lord." You know, this is a sign of Jehoiada's commitment to God. See, a pragmatist would have said, "There she is! There's the wicked woman! Kill her now! It doesn't matter what the consequences are. Just kill her! Quick! Put her out, and then woo, our lives are spared." He said, "No, take her outside." Why? Because he was conscious of God's holiness and the defilement of death in the holy place of God. He wanted this done the right way. He was doing it for the right motivations. And it says in verse 16, "They laid hands on her, and she went by the way by which the horses came into the king's house. And there was she slain." So we see that the requirements of God receive priority over the desires of men. I think it's very fascinating What was the beginning of the end of Baalism? It was a prophet. But what is the man who brings about the close to Baalism? It's a priest. And I think that's very significant because ultimately we didn't see a priest in the northern kingdom, right? Was proper worship restored? No, it was not. Remember how the disappointment of Jehu? He did all these good things, and yet he still went back to the inappropriate worship of God. But the proper worship is restored in Judah. And that comes through a process of renewal. So don't miss this last part here, because this is how you and I get right with God. Okay, so what happens here in verse 17, 18? It says, "And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, and they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people." Okay, so when it talks about here, Jehoiada made a covenant. He's talking about not just any covenant. There is a direct article in the Hebrew language there pointing to this being the covenant. The covenant. What's the covenant for Israel? What's he cutting this covenant? He's renewing a covenant. It's the Abrahamic covenant that was bled into the Mosaic covenant, that came down to the Davidic covenant, ultimately coming down to the new covenant for us. This is reaffirming the one covenant between God and his people. We need to get back to a relationship with God. And there's three parties in this covenant. There's the Lord, there's the people, and there's the king. And that's important. The wonderful benefits for the people is that they get to be the Lord's people. Oh, that's so wonderful. That you and I can have a God that's our God, and we're his people. You get all the benefits of having a divine being looking after you, the only divine being. He's going to meet every one of your needs. He's going to take care of you. He's going to lead you. He's going to do it in wisdom. He's going to do it in perfection. You're his. That's what you get in the covenant of God. Oh, it's beautiful. But you know what? There's also some requirements in that covenant. And that is that you have to be the Lord's people. And that means I have exclusive loyalty to this one God. And I have absolute obedience to what he wants. And so what takes place here is a beautiful thing, that Yahweh was God, the people's God. The people were to serve Yahweh as God, and the king was to be, but it was said, and between the king and the people. The king had a responsibility. He stood in between the people and God, and he was a representative of the people to God. So when God looked at the people, he saw the king. And the king was supposed to walk in submission and obedience to God, and demonstrate that for all of his subjects. This is how you follow God. But in relationship to the people, looking to the king, he was the representation of God's righteous rule through his word. So when we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ was this perfect man, the one mediator between God and man. To God, he was completely obedient. For us, he is the King of Kings, and yet he was the servant of God. It's a beautiful picture. In fact, you go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "I will declare thy name among my brethren. And in the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee." You see revelation and communication going both ways. From Jesus Christ to the church, and then amongst the church, back to God the Father. He is the beautiful mediator between God and man as the king. So we see the next part of this is the destruction of Baal. Verse 18, and all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and break it down. His altars and his images break they in pieces thoroughly. And they slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. So the house of Baal is broken down. It's destroyed. It's removed. Do you know what Matan means? It means the gift of Baal. You want to guess what Joash means? The gift of Yahweh. Here's the truth. You have to throw out the gifts of Baal to make room for the gifts of God. It's a word picture here for us. Just what we saw this morning. If you want to have the hidden manna, if you want to have the fellowship of God, you have to get rid of the things of the world. And this is an important step for us in renewal back to our God. So in verse 19, we see the end of the story, 19:20, death and peace. And he took the rulers over the hundreds and captains and guard and all the people of the land. And they brought down the king from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guard of the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was in quiet rest. And they slew Athaliah with the sword beside the king's house. Did they slay her again? No. It wants to remind you that this is the cause of the reason why all the other things happened. The people were able to rejoice. The land had rest, and it's the same word, the quiet or rest, is the same word that's used in Judges over and over again, that God would bring deliverance through a judge, and the land would have rest from its enemies. So you have, she was like a Canaanite of old. She was a usurper, and when she, as the oppressor, was removed, the land was able to be at rest and peace. This "and" that she slew them shows the reason they had peace is because they removed the evil from the land. And it part of what the scripture shows to show that she was not even legitimate, every one of the kings of the north and every one of the kings of the south, they always tell about their lineage, how long they had, you know, this many years they reigned and this was their son or whatever. And it always goes through that little sequence. No mention is given to Athaliah. How long she reigned? Because she was illegitimate. And it says 7 years old was Joash when he began to reign. So I want to look here in just the last few moments and see the principles of renewal for you and me. This is the last slide, but it might take a few minutes to get through. Transformation. And that's what the connection here is between covenant renewal. You getting in a relationship with God and God changing your life. You can glean some real important things right out of this text. And the first one is that transformation comes from the presence of God. Where does the transformation of Israel and the covenant take place? In the house of God. You're not going to be changed into the glory of Jesus Christ fully until you are in the presence of Jesus Christ. There will be no one who is fully sanctified before they see his face, because it's the presence of God that transforms. So if you want to be a different person, you've got to get into the presence of God. You've got to get alone with God. You've got to pray. You've got to read his word and say, God, would you meet with me? God, would you speak to me? When you come to this place, you are coming to meet with Almighty God. And this is the place where transformation will take place. You will not grow. You will not become a better Christian. You will not walk closer to God if you forsake the reading of God's word. If you forsake prayer with him. If you forsake his house, or you don't really care much when you're here. It starts here. It starts in the presence of God. Another thing we see here, and maybe this might be just slightly stretching it, but you see transformation comes from the inside out. Where did the coronation take place? Inside the temple, then outside. See, God wants to do a work in you first, and then he'll do a work on the outside. We're not talking about, and we preached long and hard about a lot of exterior things, and those things are important. I think that made that pretty clear. But it's not about putting paper mache on the outside. It's about having a true walk in which God changes you in your heart, and it begins to show. What does he say? Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which was in the cup and the platter. At the outside of them, maybe clean too. He wants both clean, but start with the inside. You know what the scripture tells us? Let the Lord dwell in your hearts richly in all wisdom. Let him be Lord. Let him be King. Let him control you from the inside of your heart. That's where covenant renewal begins. Then we see that transformation requires submission to God. There had to be obedience to the instructions of the priest. They obeyed at every point. The king himself was in submission to God. The priorities of God's house were over the lives of even the priests and all of these. You know, it's interesting. I think about, we think God's somehow this genie that if you rub him the right way, he'll do the right thing. But it's fascinating to me, and one of these stories that helps see that that's not true is in Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, you've on a long cycle of the children of Israel latter again, they disobey again, and they come back for the Lord to deliver them, and they cry out to God, "Oh Lord, please deliver us, we're in great trouble." And God says, "No, I'm sick and tired of delivering you guys." I mean, you read it yourself here. He says, "Ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go cry to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your trouble." And they all went, "What? God, you always deliver us. You always answer us." And they looked around and they said, "Is there any other God who can deliver?" "No. If he doesn't deliver us, no one will. What are we going to do?" And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thus whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee this day." And they put away the strange gods from among them. Ah, that's a little different. They came the first time asking for deliverance. They hadn't removed the strange gods yet. God said, and as you know what the Lord did? The Lord was grieved at their misery. And he delivered them again, because that's the God he is. See, transformation requires submission to God. You can't just cry out and say, "Oh God, help me, help me, help me." Oh. He's not going to listen unless you're willing to come to him on his terms. Part of this, we see that transformation requires the removal of evil. We've seen this in the removal of Baalism. We've seen this in the Judges passage that they put away the strange gods. If you want to walk with God, you better have some things you're ready to get rid of. You better have some things you're willing to put away, you're willing to say no to, because you want to seek God. You want a relationship with him. And in the end, the transformation that God brings will bring you peace. You will have rest. You will have the satisfaction of walking with God. And everything, the word for peace in the scripture is so beautiful. It's shalom. It's fullness. It's completeness. It's everything in life works right and fits together as a whole and a completion. That you will never have that feeling unless you're walking in a covenant with Almighty God. Do you have this need of renewing your walk with God? Go to him in the presence of God. Allow him to transform you on the inside. Submit to God. Remove the sin and the evil, and you will have peace. Let's pray. Dear Father, We thank you so much, Lord, for the truth, the beauty of your word. We thank you that you brought peace and rejoicing back to the land of Israel. You saved the line of David and secured the promise for us. Father, I pray that we would walk in the joy of the Lord. May each one of us know what it's like to see the smile of your face because we're being obedient to you. Lord, would you give us that grace to walk in the covenant of our God? Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.